Hey, how is everybody? Okay, thanks. Okay, so my wife and I were talking this week, and well, I've had confirmation from a couple of people. If you've never been here before, sometimes I say things up here that I probably shouldn't say in church. And all right, awesome. Well, here's my solution to this. I'm going to try to start doing better about maybe watching a couple of words, especially because I have kids that are growing up, and I don't want them to say those certain words. So I was trying to think how I can do that and be held accountable. And what I came up with was, this stage is really rocky. What I came up with was, if I say like the P word, for instance, and that's offensive, I give you permission to boo me. So what I thought was, over time, that would break my spirits, and I would just never want to say that word again. So I won't find it offensive if I say something. Then I have to trace back and what was the word? You know, what did I just say? But it was funny. It's kind of like a barometer for what I can say. So in the 9 o'clock service, I said butt, like knocked him on his butt or something, and no one booed. And I'm like, okay, butt's okay. So, you know, so we move on. But seriously, if I don't know, give me like a thumbs down or something if I say something that's not good. But anyways. Glad you guys are here today. If you've never been at our church before, what we do is we go through whole books of the Bible. We're on the book of 1 Corinthians. This is in the New Testament. If you have a Bible, it's right after the book of Romans, about 85-80%, you know, through the Bible, something like that, in the New Testament. You should have got a note sheet when you walked in that has everything I'm going to say pretty much on it. So in case you zone out or want to get on Facebook or something, you can go back and read the notes and you haven't missed anything. Don't do that. Also, the notes are on YouVersion. If you have that app, you can look on YouVersion, and all the notes are on there, and they're on the website. Can someone bring these lights up right here for a second? I don't know if people can see out there or not, but anyways. So I'm going to pray. Well, let me give you a quick recap real quick, and then we'll pray a little bit, and we'll jump into this lesson today. If you weren't here for the past couple of weeks, the book of Corinthians is a letter written from a guy named Paul to a church in a city called Corinth, which is a Greek city. They're going back and forth. There's questions and answers. They didn't have instant messaging or Facebook or email or any of that stuff. So it would take them a long time, and they would respond to each other. So there's a lot of emotions in these letters. It's a very interesting way to communicate. But this is what these books of the Bible are. Certain ones are just letters written from one guy to a church. And the seventh chapter of this particular letter, what we got from the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians is, as Christians, as believers, we are called to be responsible. There's a certain amount of responsibility that we need to have as believers in Christ. Not only responsibility, but we need to be held accountable for that. Kind of like with my potty mouth, right? If I'm not speaking in a way that I should be speaking, I need people to hold me accountable. And some of you have done that, and I thank you for that. So we need to be held accountable to live at a certain standard. That's what I got from chapter 7. In chapter 8, we kind of learned that ultimately, we're all responsible for our own salvation. What I mean by that is, one day when we get to the great judgment throne in heaven, and we stand before God, we cannot blame our salvation or lack of salvation on anyone else except for ourselves. We have to own up for the life we've lived on earth. But on the flip side of that, how we live, how we treat people, how we act, our kindness or lack of kindness can greatly influence people in a positive way or a negative way. And we need to remember that. That's what I got from chapter 8. From chapter 9 that we're going to do today, this is what I get. At the end of this, we're going to see Paul kind of compare our faith or Christianity to a race or to a fight. And if we're going to engage in a fight or if we're going to run a race, we need to be prepared. We need to work hard. We need to help others who are lagging behind, and we need to have endurance. That's what we're going to get to. I'll get to that at the end of this lesson. But I'm going to pray. We'll jump into 1 Corinthians. If you weren't here last week for the Resurrection Sunday, man, it was a really, really good weekend last week, and we had a really good turnout, and man, it was a good service. If you think about it today, thank the hospitality people or thank the children's people. We had 1,400 people, I think, last week. And Cameron Parrish, who did all the parking with Stephen Belk. I mean, those guys were out there and they managed all that. And just everyone did a really phenomenal job. So if you think about it today, say thank you to some of the volunteers and some of the band and everything else. They really work hard to make sure things are smooth. So I'm going to pray and we'll jump into this and we'll see what happens today. So, Father, Lord, we love you. God, I want to thank you for everyone that came out today. God, I pray that you keep your hand on your word today. God, your word is already blessed and it's already powerful. But God, give me enough wisdom to teach it in a way that gives it honor. Open up every heart, open up every ear, open up every mind. God, we want to pray for every other church in our city. We want to pray, God, that if they proclaim that you are Christ, Lord, bless those pastors, bless those churches, bless those congregations. God, we also want to pray for our buddy Frank Cunningham, who was assaulted last night and is in Vanderbilt. God, we pray that you just heal him up, God, and get him out of that hospital as quick as possible. And God, keep your hand on my buddy Paul, who lost his father last night. And just keep your hand on that family and keep your hand on his mom and his kids and his brother, Lord. We love you, God, and you're gracious and you're good to us. Rock our world today. Shake us up, God. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. You guys there? Everyone ready to, everyone good? Okay, all right. Here we go. This is a neat chapter. First part I'm going to read is a little lengthy. Be patient with me. I'll get through it. Hopefully you guys will still be awake by the time I'm done with this first part. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? How have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not an apostle to others? At least I am to you. You're my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Don't we have the right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a Christian wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas? That's Peter. Or do Barnabas, that's kind of Paul's sidekick, or do Barnabas and I also have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from that flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the thing, same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really talking about oxen, or isn't he really saying this for us? Yet this is written for us, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should do so in hope of sharing the crop. If we've sown spiritual things for you, is it too much to ask that we reap material benefits from you? If others have the right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? However, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who perform the temple services eat from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the offerings of the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. Now, what he's getting at, he's not just making a case of, I should get paid for being a pastor. That's not necessarily what Paul is doing. Paul, though, is kind of combating with a very rebellious group of people. These people were argumentative. They were very, very rebellious. And Paul wants to make it clear because they're questioning his right to be a leader and his right to make a living by leading a church. So Paul wants to make it clear to them that he's free. God has freed him up to do whatever he wants to do, but he has chosen to give up certain rights in order not to tempt other people. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. I used the example of drinking alcohol. Not a sin to drink alcohol, but certain people give up that right for the sake of not tempting others. I've chosen to do that. Not saying you have to, but certain people are called to give up certain freedoms for the sake of others. So in this chapter, we start to see Paul get a little defensive. He's like, have I not seen Jesus? Have I not led this church? Have I not saved you guys? Have I not done anything for you? And he gets a little bit touchy with that. But he's kind of justified in this. They're not only questioning if he's free in Jesus, they're questioning that he's been called to be a leader at all. And so Paul kind of poses a defense to this. He was obviously called by God. Not only did he use his own testimony to prove that, if you don't know anything about Paul, Paul was a murderer. Went around from city to city, finding Christians, dragging them on the street, and having them killed. In fact, Paul was responsible for the first Christian death, a guy named Stephen. And so this guy murdered people, but Jesus knocked him on his butt, He got up from that, had a vision of Jesus Christ, was led to a house, was healed of blindness, and God like set him on a new path. This dude had a crazy testimony. So he said, look, I've got my testimony. He also reminded them, he goes, the reason why you guys are Christians is because I told you about Jesus. You should respect me for that. Not only that, he said, look at my lifestyle. I've given my whole entire life for the sake of spreading the gospel. Now look, not just in the case of Paul, in the case of every single Christian, this should be how we prove our Christianity to others. Not by a tattoo or a sticker, not that there's anything wrong with those things, or not by wearing a shirt or, you know, like having a banner or anything like that. That's not how we prove our Christianity. We prove our Christianity by our testimony and our story, by what God has done for us. We prove our Christianity by how we treat other people and what we've done for other people. And we prove our Christianity by just how we live our lives, our attitude, our benevolence, our kindness, our joy. That's how we're defined as believers in Christ. So Paul was a pastor, similar to me, but not really. He was much more greater of a man than I was, started tons of churches, did lots of amazing things, wrote about 70% of the New Testament, but he was a pastor, a leader of churches. That word comes from a Greek word that means pasture. Crazy, huh? Quite a stretch. But that word means to shepherd people, to simply lead them. And what you'll find is whenever there's a group of believers or Christians that don't respect pastoral leadership or Christian leadership, confusion, dysfunction, craziness always ensues. Always ensues because they don't have proper direction. But we as people, we're naturally anti-discipline. We don't like instruction. We don't like anyone to tell us to what to do. We don't like people to tell us when we're wrong. But without good leadership, and I'm telling you, all of us need it. Even this guy, especially this guy. I have four men and women in my life that I trust, and I seek counsel from them, and they keep me in line. We all need that. And if we don't have it, we're destined to make serious mistakes. We need good leadership in our life. So this church, this Corinthian church, they were arguing with Paul, and the big thing that they were arguing about is they said, we don't have to sacrifice for weaker people. And Paul makes it very, very clear, like, we do need to sacrifice for other people. In fact, in chapter 8, I believe it's chapter 8, Paul says, look, if it offends people that I eat meat, I'll become a vegetarian. I'll lay down, yeah, that's a big deal, right? So I'll lay down my personal freedom to even eat meat. If it offends people, I will do that. And this church didn't think that was necessary. So what Paul does is not only does he defend his own sacrifice, but he makes the case that at the root of Christianity, at the core of what you and I believe, if you're a Christian here, the core of what we believe is that we are to lay our lives down for the sake of other people. That's what Jesus did. So sacrifice is kind of the name of the game when it comes to Christianity. That's what we're called to do. And Jesus, of course, set the prime example of that. And we'll get to that here in a second. So Paul knew that he had rights. I can eat whatever I want. I can marry a woman if I want. I can get paid for being a pastor. He says that I can do all those things, but sometimes we're called to deny those rights for the sake of others. And in fact, Paul denied all those rights. He wasn't married. He didn't eat whatever he wanted to, and he didn't even take a paycheck from it. He could have, and he justifies that, but he says, I'm not going to. And so he denied all these rights for ministry's sake. And so when you get into this whole, like, paycheck for ministry thing, I think a lot of common sense comes into play here. Some people in this church and some people nowadays don't think ministers should get paid. And the Bible disagrees with that. In fact, the Old Testament supports that ministers should get paid. And it makes sense in certain cases if individuals are going to dedicate themselves 40, 50, 60 hours a week to the ministry. They need to be able to feed their families. They need to be able to take care of their house payment. They need to be able to eat and things like that. That's just common sense, and Paul kind of makes that argument. But in our lives, I'm talking about all of us, in deciding on how we serve, on how we lead, on how we communicate, we should always approach that with practicality, with fairness. We should always approach it with a servant's heart. Let me give you an example. I'm going to brag on all the people who are on staff at this church. I think we employ 14 people or something. I'm losing track now. But we employ a certain amount of people at this church, and every single one of those people took a pay cut. Every single one of those people had to step down from a prominent position into the position they're in now. And I'm just bragging on all the other people. I'll brag on Kyle, our worship leader, was an air traffic controller. He took a pretty drastic pay cut to move down here and do what he's doing. It's kind of a funny joke. Me and Corey, Drake, and Josh went up to help him move. And he and Rachel lived up in Indianapolis in this kind of really nice neighborhood up there. And we drove up there, and they had this beautiful house that we hadn't seen yet. And we pulled up. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, and Rachel and Kyle are there, and they're super tired waiting for us. And I just looked at the both of them, and I'm like, I'm so sorry, guys, you know, because you really have a beautiful house, you know, like, but like, I talked them into doing this whole thing, but they came at it with a servant's heart. Does he make as much money? No, he doesn't. All of them, though, Josh took a big pay cut. He was a teacher at Blackman, if that tells you how much we make. I'm not even wearing shoes right now, guys. That's how, But we've all had to make sacrifices for that. But that's okay with us. Being a Christian is all about sacrifice, and being in ministry is a sacrifice. So where I think the church has gone wrong in a lot of ways, and I'm not anti-church, I'm pro-church. But where I think the church has gone wrong in a lot of ways, a lot of people in our positions feel entitled. They feel like they're not serving the church. They feel like the church is to serve them. And that is not the way it's supposed to be. My old pastor used to say something interesting. He said, I am your servant, but you are not my master. And that's exactly what the dynamic is. We are called to serve people. So, but people have become entitled, ministers. Churches have become too elaborate, and we've become lazy. There's pastors who spend 30 hours of their week playing golf instead of spending 50 hours of their week helping out souls that need to be saved. And that's wrong. That's a sin, in my opinion. Those things are wrong. But we're supposed to be reaching non-believers. But I'll quit picking on pastors for a second. All of us as Christians, how do we approach our role with what we're supposed to be doing? Do we approach it with an attitude of service? Do we approach it with an attitude of sacrifice? Man, just talking about the kids department on the other side of this wall, they have somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 to 100 volunteers every Sunday who volunteer their time for no money, and they don't complain. We've never had a problem in this church with volunteers complaining, oh, you need to pay me. It just doesn't happen here because we've created a culture where we approach it with sacrifice and gratitude, and we're very blessed in that. And the reason why we try to create that culture is for this reason. What a humbling verse this is. For even Jesus didn't come to be served. How dare pastors and ministers and leaders come with this attitude of, you need to buy me a Learjet from get to one appointment to the other. How dare we approach that with that kind of attitude when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came down from his throne and said, what can I do for you? He came to serve us. Not only to serve, but to give his life is a payment for his people. So how dare mankind think that we are to be served? That's kind of a soapbox for me. So Paul, after making this argument, he goes, where's this debate coming from? Why are you guys arguing with me? Is it from a human perspective, or have you guys prayed? Have you talked to God? What is your perspective? What is your motivation for arguing with me? That's what he asks them. And then he proceeds to build his case and defend his points. But it begs this question to us. What's our motivation? What drives our faith? What is behind why we do the things we do? Not everyone in this room is called to full-time ministry. And that's okay. Very few people are called to full-time ministry. And the Bible even says, not many of you should be called. Because sometimes it's not very easy. Sometimes it's a very tough job. But all believers, everyone in this room who calls yourself a Christian, all of us are called to minister in some way or another. That may just be to your family. That may just be to your neighbor. That may just be to your coworker. That may just be to the person across the street. It may just be to that waitress at the restaurant or your barista when you're getting coffee. All of us are called to minister in some capacity. So what drives our beliefs? What drives our choices? What drives our questions? What drives our actions? I would love to think that God, our love for God and our love for people drive what we do. Not money, not selfish ambition. But what drives us to feed people in the park every Sunday? What drives us to have a ministry for people with mental handicaps? What drives us to do those things? I hope it's a love for God and a love for mankind. And that's a good question to ask ourselves. Next part. Spent a lot of time on that part. Sorry about that. Next part. I love this. Paul says, though, I've used none of these rights. And I have not written this to make it happen that way. Basically, he's like, I didn't write this so you guys would start paying me. For it would be better for me to die than for anyone to deprive me of my boast. For if I preach the gospel, I have no reason to boast, because an obligation is placed on me, and woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For I do this willingly. I have a reward, but if unwillingly, I'm entrusted with a stewardship. So what is my reward? To preach the gospel and to offer it free of charge and not make full use of my authority in the gospel. Although I'm a free man and not anyone's slave, I love that, I've made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew, to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. It's a complicated sentence right there. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, not being without God's law, but within Christ's law, to win those without the law. So he says to the Jews, I ate food like a Jew and went to Jewish festivals, and I did things like the Jews. To the Greeks, I ate Greek food. Yeah, that'd be awesome. Ate Greek food and did things that the Greeks did. I hung out and I fit into their culture. What he's doing here in this part is he defends his calling even more. He's quick to mention that he denied pay, and he's not doing that to get sympathy. He's not doing that so he can get a bigger paycheck or a paycheck at all. And he shows how much he really loves his calling. He says this. He says, I would rather die than be denied my boast. That doesn't mean he's arrogant. That doesn't mean he wants to brag about what he's doing. He has a healthy pride in his work. And he says, I would rather be killed than not be able to do what I'm doing for God. This is my life. This is what I live for. It's my destiny. It's what I've been created to do. And he had extreme passion about his calling. And there are times in Paul's writing, if you go through the New Testament and you read Paul's work, it was funny, people wrote differently back then. He would write deep emotions, and there would be times when Paul would be writing and he would have to stop. And he would have to stop in the middle of a thought, and he wouldn't even complete his thought. And you kind of see that in verse 15 and 16. You can imagine as Paul's writing this, that just like the grace of God overwhelmed him. If you think about Paul, think about him being a murderous man. Think about all the horrible things you and I have done. And then when we reflect on the fact that Jesus still loves us and that Jesus still uses us, I don't know if that overwhelms anyone else besides me, but Paul just kind of breaks down because of what God has done for him. And so it begs the question again. Whenever I read the scripture, I just ask myself lots of questions. And the question I asked myself after reading that was, do I look at my time on earth with the same kind of passion that he does? Do I wake up every morning saying, I get to be a dad today. I get to be a husband today. I get to be a pastor today. I get to walk with people through the hardest times of their entire life, and I get to celebrate with people in the best times of their entire life. Do we look at our life like we're still trying to slay the dragon, or we're still trying to grab it by the tail? Do we still look at life with intensity? Are we passionate about not only what Christ is and what he's done for us, but are we passionate about who we've become in Christ? Does it excite us that we're inheritance, that we are one day going to inherit a kingdom? Does that jazz you up? Does that like get your blood going? It should. Life is to be lived and enjoyed even when it's hard. God has promised us something fantastic. And man, that's worth getting excited about. And you look at Christianity nowadays and like, we just look lame. And God has saved us and redeemed us. We should be more excited. Sorry. There was something in it for Paul, is the point though. Paul knew that as rough as life was, as hard as it is on planet Earth sometimes, especially for a guy like Paul, he knew that there was a prize waiting for him, and it was far greater than money. And this should be our motivator. This should be a big motivation that for all believers, no matter how bad it gets on earth, that if we love Christ and if we do his will, one day we're going to be with Christ. One day we're going to get to even better than streets made out of gold and pearly gates, and even better than, you know, eating circus peanuts and not getting fat and however heaven looks for you. But that's just me. Better than all those things is the fact that you and I are going to get to walk around with the guy that architected this whole universe, like designed it, and we're going to get to stroll around and walk around with him, and we're going to get to ask him questions. And man, like, I'm such a geek when it comes to the solar system. I'm just like, God, can you show me what it looked like when you made this? And I believe he's going to do those things, and he's going to open up our minds. That is something to be excited about. That's an unbelievably cool reward for living on earth and following his will. But the flip side of that is sometimes our time on earth is quite brutal. If you've lived any length of time, life is hard. Life is extremely hard sometimes. And Paul's life, people read the works of Paul and they're like, man, I would have loved to have been Paul. Really? Paul got the junk kicked out of him all the time. The Bible says that Paul wasn't a good-looking guy to look at, probably because he had teeth knocked out, and he had scars, and he was beaten. He was probably mangled. He probably had sores that never healed because he was cut, and he was thrown in prison in horrible conditions. This guy lived a terrible, terrible life by the world's standards. His life was rough. And I'll tell you this, we probably won't go to the lengths Paul had to go to, but all of us, not just pastors or leaders, all of us who are Christians, if we're ministering and getting our hands dirty in people's lives, if we're investing in people, and if we're soaking ourselves into people, life is hard, and ministry is hard, and ministry is messy, and getting your hands in people's lives is going to break your heart at times, and it's going to hurt you, and it's going to be really, really tough, but we must constantly keep our mind focused that this is not forever. Forever is coming later, and there's a permanent residence that we're eventually going to get to. But what God does is he calls us to places that are not fun. He calls us to places that are uncomfortable. We talk about all the time as Christians that we want to be light in dark places, but a lot of us don't want to go to darkness. We don't want to see uncomfortable things. And Paul was a missionary in Greece. He was a missionary in the Mediterranean area. If the Mediterranean Sea is here, all throughout Europe, all throughout Rome, all throughout Greece, he would minister in these areas along the Mediterranean Sea. And that was a vastly different world than what he was from. If you think our culture now is hedonistic, Greek culture was much, 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 much worse. And they didn't even have the internet, right? I mean, they did horrible things back then. Senators slept with little boys and raped children, and that was okay and legal. There was horrible things, atrocious things that happened during this time. And so Paul was in the thick of that. And he said, I'm a free man, but I'm going to choose to submit myself and be a slave to these people in order to win those people. This means, though, that he had to learn their cultures. It means that he had to read some of their literature. It means he had to know some of the works of the people that they studied. He had to know who the different gods were. He had to be able to have a conversation with people that were different with him without compromising his beliefs. He had to do that, which again begs another question. Another question I ask myself. Paul was flexible. He was flexible with holidays. He was flexible with food. He was flexible with family dynamics. He was very, very flexible with things that didn't contradict God. And that was okay with him. But he also knew when to draw a line. Paul wouldn't have gone into strip clubs and like witnessed to someone giving him a lap dance. He just wouldn't have done that. That's dumb on a number of levels. But he wouldn't have done things like that. But again, we have to ask ourselves, and I don't know if you've noticed, we've been in Murfreesboro since 98, my wife and I. And in the last 16 years or so, the dynamics of the city has changed a lot. We have a Buddhist temple, and there's thousands and thousands of Buddhists in Murfreesboro. We have a big mosque here in town. There's thousands and thousands of Muslims in our city. There's thousands and thousands of atheists, mostly because, you know, MTSU draws in a very multicultural, different crowd. And so we see many atheist people, many agnostic people, many gay people in our community. And that asks the question again, do we respect these people not for their beliefs, but do we respect them enough as individuals, as people, to invest in them? Not that we agree with them, not that we compromise our faith for them, but let me give you an example. When they started building the mosque, and I bring this up a lot, and I hope I don't make you mad for this, but there were so many Christians that were really showing their butts when the mosque was being built, acting like a bunch of morons, and protesting and stuff, and burning stuff, and you know, painting graffiti on stuff. That's the Christian thing to do, right? And so they're doing all these things. So instead of our church doing that, I went and bought a Quran. And I read the Quran 2 times, not because I'm interested in following the Quran, but because if I'm sitting down having a cup of coffee with a Muslim man, I can say, I've read your book twice. Now let me show you the discrepancies that I find in your book. Let me show you the stuff that doesn't match up with what the true God says. And I have the right to speak to them on a different level, not because I'm any better than any of you, but because I took the time to invest in that culture a little bit and learn it. So I have this really nice box that a man got me from Turkey, who's a Muslim man. And the reason why he bought me this box, his name's Dilovan, he's the TV doctor. Anyways, Dilovan bought me this really cool box that he got from Turkey, this Muslim man, because he sat down with me one day, and biblically I got to show him what grace meant. That's cool, right? So this Muslim man bought me this box, and he said, I just wanted to tell you thank you for taking the time to engage in conversation with me. That's cool. Has he converted? I don't know if he's converted or not, but I know that a seed has been planted, and he bought a Bible, and he's been reading that Bible. Did it compromise my faith? Not even a little bit. It took some time, and it's a hard book to read, the Quran, but it made a huge difference in my relationship with a lot of Muslim individuals in this city. And you know what? God loves those people just as much as he loves us, and we should take the time to witness to him. Now that I've offended you, let me move on to the next slide. The point is this: we are to put others first, biblically speaking, even our enemies. And that makes us uncomfortable. It's hard to do that. Paul became a slave to everyone by sacrificing individual rights to see as many people saved as possible. The fact that he ministered to Jews and he ministered to Greeks, these are the two most polar opposite group of people ever in his time, and he ministered to both of them because he cared about both of them. He cared about people on the fringe of society. He loved them. So Paul tried to help others by becoming like them without sacrificing his faith and integrity. Now I ask you this, and I ask myself this. Do we love our community, our city? Do we love Murfreesboro enough to lay down our comforts in order to create relationships that may save people's souls? Does sitting down with a transgendered individual, is that comfortable for some people? It's not. It's uncomfortable. But those people are broken and they need Jesus. And you need to be Jesus to them. And you need to get over your comfort level and just love people and show them the love of Christ. We're in an increasingly diverse world. And we need to learn to love people more in order to tell them the truth and hopefully save their souls. Last part. Paul says, to the weak, I became weak in order to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that I might be so that by every possible means, save some. I love that line. Now I do all this because of the gospel, so I may become a partner in its benefits. Don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win a prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away, but we get a crown that never fades away. Therefore, don't run like one who's running aimlessly, or don't box like one who is just beating the air. Instead, I discipline my body, and I bring it under strict control, so that after preaching to others, I myself may not be disqualified. So a big thing, not just different cultures, but for people who were quote-unquote Christians but struggled. Let me pick on the homosexual thing for a second. For individuals who love Jesus but they struggle with their sexuality. The church nowadays has become so intolerant and we've become so impatient. Intolerance, not the right word. Impatience, the right word. And we don't think if people don't change just like that, we give up on them and we kick them out and we're done with them. And Paul had this heart for people who had deep, deep struggles, poor or oppressed or mentally oppressed or emotionally struggling or spiritually or just ignorant to their faith. He had extreme patience. And I'm just going to break it to you. There are some struggles that we're going to have to walk with people from birth to death. And if we love people enough, we'll have the patience to walk from birth to death with people. Not just give up after 6 months, but to walk and live our lives with them, constantly having to help them up, constantly having to give them support. But it's worth it if they get to heaven and they don't go to hell. So has the modern church done this? Have we been patient with the fringes of society? Have we been patient with people who have deep, deep struggles? So how do we do this? How do we help the weak? How do we help the alcoholic? How do we help the people who are struggling with their identity? How do we do this? One is, we need to pray that love is our foundation. We need to ask God to make love the bedrock of everything we do. And if love is the bedrock, if loving people is at the core of what we do, from that we will see the fruit of the Spirit. And you can look that up if you want to read all of them. But gentleness and self-control and patience. If you love someone, patience will come naturally. Self-control will come naturally. And if you continue to love them, the gifts of the Spirit will manifest themselves. Prophecy and the gift of discernment and the gift of wisdom, and those different things will come eventually after that, and these lift up the church. Another thing that we need to do is we need to be mature enough in our faith to deny personal rights to help people who struggle. And again, I keep using alcohol, and I'm not on a crusade to get you guys to stop drinking. I always make the joke, there's a brewery right through those doors, and we're okay with that. But what I'm saying is in our personal lives, because we've known a lot of people to struggle. My wife and I, we don't drink in our home and we don't drink out in public. We're just very, very careful about that. And I think our level of sacrifice for other people shows our heart for other people. So it says this in 1 John. These are brilliant words. If anyone says, I love God, if anyone says, I'm a Christian, if they say, I follow Jesus, yet they hate their brother, that person is a liar. They do not love God. For the person who does not love his brother he has seen cannot love a God they have not seen. If you can't love people, there's no way you can love God, because we can see individuals and we can't even see God yet. And so there's this balance there, and there's this prayer that we need to make that love is our foundation. And nothing of merit, no evidence or no change is going to come easy or going to come cheap. Paul never paints the picture that Christian life is easy. And one of the greatest lies that Christianity has ever told is that becoming a Christian makes life easy. It makes life better, but it does not make life easy. So when these guys get up there and they say, if you become a Christian, you're going to be rich, you're going to be famous, you're going to be all these things, life's going to be a piece of cake for you. Nowhere in the New Testament have I found any great Christian leaders whose lives were easy. In fact, most of them were violently murdered for their faith. So choosing Christ means laying down our life. It's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 16, 25. If you become a Christian, you pick up your life and you live very selfishly and ambitiously for you. The opposite. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, pick up a cross. Pick up a cross and lay down your life. He also said that we're going to wage war against evil. Nowhere is war ever pretty, even in the spiritual realm. When people get baptized, when people make prayer a part of their life, and when we start going to war with the enemy, it gets messy, and people get damaged, and people get hurt. But fortunately, we follow the one that always wins, so we're going to come out on top of that. And this reward, or this work that we do, something else we need to remember is there is a reward for that. And Paul uses a great analogy that would have fit very well in this culture. He uses the analogy of an athlete that's running a race, or a boxer that's about to engage in a fight, to show that we will receive a prize, we will receive a reward, but we've got to run hard and we've got to fight hard. And again, these analogies would have been perfect because this is where the Olympics were formed, in this area. So all these Greeks knew of Olympic games and they knew of the idea of discipline and challenge and competition. And so he uses this analogy which would have fit. It would have been totally relevant. And it still works for us. Let me go through a couple of points. First, everyone who enters a race is not going to complete the race. Just like nowadays, many people who say they're Christians are not going to choose to live a Christian lifestyle. So a lot of people are going to start the race, but because that race is difficult, many will drop out. Many will not complete the race. And that's a good analogy that he brings up. And a second one is this. Is athletes, this kind of athletic analogy, athletes must train hard, just like Christians must dedicate themselves to study. We must read the book. We must have self-control. That's why the Bible speaks against drunkenness. We're supposed to have self-control. We're supposed to be in a right mind. We're supposed to serve our community. We're supposed to pray and communicate with God. We're supposed to train hard. We're supposed to prepare ourselves. Thirdly, we're to compete hard. We're supposed to run hard. We're supposed to know that there's a prize waiting for us in the distance and that we have to run and we have to compete for that prize. But the difference is on earth, we get a trophy or we get something that's going to fall apart or melt or burn. but we're fighting for something that's eternal, which means we should run that much harder. Fourth, athletes often get hurt, and athletes get scarred. Almost any great athlete you'll ever study or read has had surgery on their knees, or their shoulders, or their back, or they've had head injuries. Something has happened to them. They've broken bones. Every great athlete gets hurt. And our dedication to our faith will create situations. I put that may hurt us. You will get hurt if you engage in the Christian walk long enough. You'll get hurt emotionally. You'll get hurt mentally. And one day, because the Bible says so, we will get hurt physically for what we believe. And many people in the world now already get hurt physically for what they believe. This is a good analogy. We will get scarred. We will get beat up in this race, in this fight. But lastly, all athletes need endurance. To win the prize, you got to keep moving. Though your legs hurt, though your arms get sore, though you want to drop your hands, you have to bring them back up. You have to keep pushing. You have to keep fighting. You have to keep working towards that mark. So after saying all that, are we ready to engage in that kind of a competition? Are we listening for the call to engage our lives in this? And constantly, God is trying to awaken us to this call. God is constantly trying to get us on the team. He's trying to constantly line us up at the starting line. He's constantly trying to get our attention. And we talked about this last week. Our problem is, though, we're so stinking distracted, though, that we can't hear him. And what we must do is we have to block off a time to put down the phone. We have to block out a time to read. We have to block out a time. This sounds bad. I have to block out a time away from my wife and kids because I can only be a good husband and a good father if I spend one-on-one time with him. You can only be a good spouse. You can only be a good mom if you're spending some one-on-one time with him. So we even have to block out time away from our own spouses and our own kids. We have to put ourselves in a position to listen for God's voice. And once we've done that, once we've accepted our call, once we've given our life to Christ and said, okay, I'm in, let's run. First thing we must do is we must prepare. There's people in this room, my buddy Todd and my buddy Donald ran the Nashville Marathon yesterday. And you don't just step into a 20-plus mile run without any preparation. It's a good way to really regret ever running. And so you have to have preparation. You have to educate yourself. You have to learn how to run. You have to learn what shoes are best for you. You have to learn what kind of materials not to wear. You have to learn how to train properly. You have to prepare yourself. And we must do this as Christians. There's enough stupid Christians walking around. Let's not contribute to that. Let's be educated. Let's know what our book says. And I'm just going to challenge you guys, know what other religions' books say. You cannot engage in a conversation with a Buddhist if you have no idea what Buddhism means, if you have no idea what that means. You will win the respect of people differently from you if you've engaged in their culture and if you've taken the time to educate yourself on that. Not saying you change to that, not saying you follow that, but for the sake of saving others, prepare yourself, educate yourself. We must also run hard, but we must also find balance. You must run hard, you must keep your eyes focused, but you also have to find your stride. You have to pace yourself. When I was running the first 5K I've ever run, the only 5K I've ever run, when I ran my first 5K last year, Todd talked me into that. And I remember when he did that, Todd's been running for a long time, and Todd can run long distances, and I can't. But what he did is Todd slowed down, and he ran with me, and he helped pace me. And he had a watch, and he's like, we got to step it up because you have this time you want to hit. And he would pace, and we would find the stride. And I was running as hard as I could, and it wasn't as fast as other people. It wasn't as hard as other people. But I did the best I could, and I had to find that balance and that rhythm. And that goes even to the next point. I was fortunate enough. I had Todd next to me the whole race. He ran with me, puffed me up, made me really mad because he wasn't sweating, and I thought I was going to die. And, like, we're running. But the whole time he's looking at his watch, and he's like, we got to step it up, we got to step it up. And he would stay with me. Donald Hawkins, who comes to this church, make me even more mad. He's 52 years old, ran the race, came back and ran it again with me. That's a true story. we're in the middle of running it, and I'm like, how old are you? And he's like, 52. And I'm like, dude, I hate you. And but we're running this. And the beauty of that is I probably would have never completed that 5K if I didn't have a couple of guys with me. Come on, dude. Come on. Come on. Come on. Because a part of the race is helping those who are lagging behind. And if you've ever run a 5K or a half marathon, they have people strategically placed just to cheer you on. Come on, number 20, you can do it. Come on, number 13, you can do it. And that's how we're supposed to be in our faith. When we see other lagging behind, we're supposed to get them. Hey, run with me. Let me help you. Let's pick up the pace a little bit. We got to run a little bit harder. We need to cheer people on. Come on, you can do this. You can do this. You can make this. And instead, we've created a culture to where we just compete with each other. And when people fall, we let them die. We let them stay there. We need to cheer each other. We need to help each other along the way. And the two words that have stuck in my brain all week is, above all, we need to hold on. Man, some of you guys are going through situations, and I know some of them and I don't know some of them, but some of you guys are going through things that are so difficult that you do not see the end of the tunnel. You don't see a light. You don't see any hope. You don't see any end to the struggle. And all I can tell you is God did not promise life would be easy, but God promised that he would be there, and we just need to hold on. I sat last night, I got a call at 9:30 from my buddy Paul. We just met at Joe Zara, and we've been hanging out for a couple of months now. Good guy. Got a call that his dad had just passed away and was at St. Thomas Rutherford here in town. So I go, and I show up. And his dad is laying there. He's deceased. And his mother's there, and his brother, and his kids, and they're here. And I've never been through that. I don't know what that feels like. But we sat there, hung out with the family for a little bit. I walked out with Paul. And of course, he's emotional. His dad just died. He's only 63. He wasn't very old. We're sitting there by the car. I just looked at him. I said, I don't have all the answers, Paul, but hold on. Hold on, because this is not permanent. This is not forever. This will pass, I promise. Hold on. The most infamous man that's ever lived is a guy named Judas. Everyone knows who Judas is. Judas is the man that sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, Judas denied Jesus Christ one time. One time. He sold out Jesus one time. If you don't know the story, what happened was all the guilt and all the shame for denying Jesus got to Judas. And so before the next morning came, Judas found a rope, he found a tree, and he hung himself. He killed himself. He checked out. Now here's what's interesting. Peter, who is the head of the first church, the first guy to ever stand up and preach a big salvation message after God had poured his spirit out on everyone, the rock, he actually denied Jesus three times, two times more than Judas did. But we know their destinies are dramatically different. Their reputations are dramatically different. We speak of Judas one way, and we speak of Peter in a completely different other way. And do you want to know the only difference between those two men? Peter actually denied Jesus more than Judas. The difference was Judas gave up, and Peter held on. Just one more day. Hold on. And look at what has happened through the course of those two men's lives and what they did to planet Earth. Hold on. It's not forever. The solution's going to come. Because of God's Holy Spirit, you have the means to make it through whatever you're going through. But all I can say over and over and over again, no matter how big or how small your issue is, hold on. Hold on. It's going to be okay. Father, I love you. I have no idea what situations are represented in this audience. I have no idea. God, it may be something as small as a job promotion, or maybe something as small as maybe there's a foot that's hurting or an arm that's hurting. Maybe it's something small, God. But Lord, there's also needs in this room that are big. There's marriages that aren't working. There's relationships that aren't working. There's porn addictions. There's sexuality issues. There's identity crisis. There's friendships that are splintered. There's There's relationships that are broken, God. There's big issues. There's money that has to be made or mortgages aren't going to be paid. There's big issues in this room. Father, my prayer right now, God, especially before we take communion and we remember how much you love us because you gave your only son to die for us. My God, my prayer this morning, this afternoon is this. Give us the endurance and the strength and the courage to just keep moving towards the finish line. God, some of our legs hurt. Some of our arms hurt and we want to drop our fists. But God, let us keep fighting. Let us keep throwing punches. Let us keep working towards the goal. Let us keep moving. God, for those of us that have had to sit down for a minute in the middle of the race, God, let us get up. Let us have enough love for other people to help others get up and help pull them towards the destination. God, help us pull other people towards the finish line. Father, give us strength. Lord, we love you. We praise you and we lift you up, God. Thank you for your son that died on the cross. Thank you, God, that his spirit was poured out so we can make it through even the toughest situations. I love you, God, and I lift you up and I praise you.